Well, good evening.
Good evening,
and welcome to Calvary Chapel. Well, here we are after the big week of the year on the Christian calendar, right? It was a busy week last week. A lot going on, a lot of great time in the Word and in fellowship. And as we started this week, I took a day off. And I'll tell you, it makes all the difference in the world to have a little downtime. And I was looking forward, though, seriously, looking forward to being here this evening with you and continuing to study God's Word, but just needed that little bit of break, you know what I mean? So hopefully you had a chance for things to calm down a little after the busy weekend and all that was going on. But here we are on a Wednesday evening, ready to study God's Word. Amen. As you know, we're in the book of Nahum, and we have gotten, I guess, about halfway through, so to speak. We have two chapters to cover this evening. We went through our introduction last week and did all of our necessary background in chapter one, and now here we are in chapter two. And let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are a good and gracious God, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be in your word this evening. We thank you for the blessing of this last weekend with the Good Friday service and the Easter service, the Resurrection Sunday service. Lord, we thank you so much that you met us in this place as we worshiped you. We pray now that the same would be true of this evening, that as we've gathered together for worship and we've worshiped together and fellowship together, as we now find ourselves in your word, that you would speak to our hearts. Continue to encourage us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapter 2, verse 1, in the book of Nahum, we get to what is the second chapter and second section. We've seen the destruction of Nineveh decreed by God in chapter 1, and now we see it described for us in chapter 2. I'll remind you, this is the second book we've studied that deals with Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, the first being Jonah, where we saw that God was merciful and spared the people of Nineveh, the Assyrians, from his judgment because of their repentance. But some 100 years has gone by, and the people have now reached a place where the guilty must be punished, as the prophet Nahum has told us. And so we see the description of their destruction in chapter 2, verse 1, where we read, "An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress. Watch the road. Brace yourselves. Marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines." The time had come, in these first two verses we see, the time had come for God to finally bring judgment against the Assyrians, the wicked and cruel empire that had quite literally tortured the people of God and other nations for hundreds of years. And now we see the Lord announces the siege of Nineveh, which we talked about last week, would take place when the Medes and the Babylonians would spend 2 years gathered around the city of Nineveh from 614 to 612 BC. We read in chapters 1 and 2 a description of that siege. We see their enemies, that is, the enemies of the Assyrians, the Medes and the Babylonians, would surround the city, causing them or creating a need for them to defend the city from attack. And that's why we read about an attacker advancing against Nineveh and the need to guard the fortresses, watch the roads, brace themselves, and marshal their strength. Well, then we see the defeat of the Assyrian Empire would, as a consequence, indirectly restore the prosperity of the kingdom of Judah. Now, why would that be? Because, you see, the Assyrians were the number one foreign influence in the life of the nation of Judah. They took tribute from the people. They taxed them, if you will. They influenced their politics. They controlled their government, their kings. They caused all kinds of problems, influenced them spiritually, religiously, causing them to serve foreign gods and idols and worship false gods. And all of this influence, all this ungodly influence would be removed. And what we learn there is the result of Nineveh falling to the Babylonians and the Medes in 612 BC, which is what history tells us happened, that Judah would prosper. And indeed, that's what took place. Now, the Assyrians had been longtime enemies of God's people. We know this from former studies. They had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, wiped them out, and then proceeded to attack the southern kingdom of Judah, and it nearly destroyed them in 701 BC, had it not been for King Hezekiah crying out to God at the suggestion and encouragement of the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Micah. Then they would have been destroyed. But you see, because they cried out to God, God delivered them, sent an angel and destroyed the Assyrian army, 185,000 strong, destroyed 185,000 of them in one evening. That great and wonderful account in Isaiah chapters 36 through 39, which we've studied already on Wednesday evenings. But they continued to corrupt and harass the southern kingdom of Judah ever since that day. They were just a putrefying, corrupting influence in the lives of the people. And the prosperity of Judah was restored, history tells us. It was restored for several years after the destruction of Nineveh, though they soon lost their independence to another power. And this is one of the things that God had against them. They seem to always, if you will, commit adultery with other powers. God often uses that metaphor and says, you go to your lovers, and the lovers would be Assyria or Babylon or Egypt. And in this case, it was Egypt. They were actually conquered by Egypt within just 3 years of the fall of Nineveh. In 609 BC, they were conquered again and put under tribute by the Egyptians. Well, they were conquered by Babylon just 4 years later in 605 BC and again in 597 BC. So while they had a brief moment of prosperity, it didn't last very long at all, because ultimately there was no repentance. And so after the king Josiah, who we'll talk some more about when we get to Zephaniah, that little book, we'll see after King Josiah died, his sons that took over the kingdom, the last few kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, were rotten to the core. And they brought down the nation with them within just a few years. In fact, the nation under the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, always easy to remember him, Zedekiah begins with a Z, last king of Judah, they were ultimately destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC. Now, these are dates I often reiterate because they're dates that keep coming up in our studies in the prophets, minor and major. And so this prophecy that we've just read looks forward also to a future restoration of Israel and Judah in the last days. I've mentioned this before. The prophecy in Hebrew prophecy, the prophetic books often give us what we call thematic prophecy, that is a repeating theme, a theme that's repeated over and over again in the lives of his people. For example, this theme: they defect from God. They reject God and his word. God brings judgment, and he's about to bring judgment, but they repent and a remnant are spared. Or this reoccurring theme: they don't repent and they're destroyed. What we're looking to see happen again, according to the prophets in both Old and New Testament, is that there will come a day when Israel gathered in unbelief. By the way, is Israel currently gathered in unbelief? Yes, interesting. And that's only recent, May 14th, 1948. Israel gathered in unbelief will be driven out of the land, attacked, and defeated by another foreign power. This sound familiar? It's supposed to. It's a reoccurring theme. The Antichrist and his armies are going to, as the book of Revelation testifies to, and many other prophets, talk about the idea of this man of sin coming in and driving out the Jews. Jesus himself talked about this and the abomination of desolation during the last days. And they'll be driven out of the land, but a remnant will repent. And when Messiah returns, he'll go to that remnant who will be in the wilderness and lead them victoriously into the promised land, where Messiah will gather his remnant, the remnant of his people, and establish them in the land for 1,000 years. Amen? See, that theme is just repetitive. A remnant repents and they're restored. The majority is judged. But God continues to preserve his people. So much of what we're reading in Nahum has a temporal fulfillment. That is, it's history. He predicted it before it took place. It took place. And we can look back retrospectively and see that God was faithful to his word. But it also has a thematic prophetic application in that these themes will be repeated again in the last days. And I think it's worthy to note that these things are already being set up in the Middle East. The stage is being set. And we should expect one of the next things to happen in the Middle East is a temple being rebuilt, only to be desecrated and the Jews to be chased out of their land into the wilderness once more. But the next time they're regathered, they'll be regathered by their Messiah and established in the land forever. So these things are valuable not only from a historical standpoint, but for reinforcing the thematic prophecy of what will take place in the future. So we need to pay attention to them. We learn much. And so this prophecy also looks forward to a future restoration of Israel and Judah in the last days, some of which we've already experienced, but again, they'll be driven out and brought back in by Messiah. So when we see there the splendor of Israel being restored, that theme is repeated over and over again. Now in verse 3, we see in verses 3 through 4, we read, "The shields of his soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day they are made ready. The spears of pine are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning." Now, I mentioned last week that Nahum is a descriptive prophet, as much a poet as he is a prophet. And his description of what will take place in the future is so precise, so vivid. With such imagery, he describes the future events, you feel like you're watching an HDTV. It's so clear, it's so crisp, it's without doubt a beautiful and graphic description of a very horrible circumstance for the people of Nineveh. And so let's look at this again. We see here he vividly describes the destruction of Nineveh by the Medes and the Babylonians, which again, 612 BC, took place. But he's predicting it before it would take place. He vividly describes the defense of the city of Nineveh by the Assyrians. The warriors and their chariots are described in explicit detail, and they are pictured as frantically rushing through the streets to defend their city from attack. And then we pick it up in verse 5, where we see, "He summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place." But in verse 6, we see, "The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses. It is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool, and its water is draining away. Stop! Stop!" they cry, but no one turns back. "Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless. The wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, and every face grows pale." As I've said, a descriptive approach to giving us what would take place in the near future. Now he graphically describes their failure to defend the city from their enemies. The Assyrians, those that lived in Nineveh, the Ninevites, I shared this with you last week, their city was impregnable. Walls of 100 feet high, 4 chariots wide, built right along the river, geographically impossible to take the city, except for something took place. God got involved. You see, they're already under attack as we see this description here, and as they run to defend the city and lock down the city gates, something they didn't expect takes place, something that history testifies to. You see, after 2 years of that siege, the Tigris River, which is where the city of Nineveh is built, right on the Tigris, suddenly flooded, washing away part of the walls. And so their enemies entered the breach, precisely fulfilling this prophecy of Nahum that we've just read. And the city was burned, bringing the Assyrian Empire to a dismal end. I mean, could it be any more precise? Notice it says it this way, "The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. Nineveh is like a pool and its waters draining away. Stop, stop," they cry, but no one turns back. It's over. The defenses have been breached. What they thought couldn't be beaten, the walls, the fortresses, it's over. They've been beat. And now, as we've shared last week, you know, they were in a drunken revelry. And so now they're too drunk to do anything in the way of defending the city. The chariots are rushing around. Everybody's trying to figure out, what do we do? What do we do? They close the portcullis, you know, the gate that comes down to protect the castle, you know, the entrance to the city, so to speak. But it doesn't matter. They can come through the gates along the river because the walls have collapsed, showing us that when God says something's going to happen, it happens. Amen? It amazes me. I love archaeology. I love to study history. And when you start to study the archaeological accounts and the historical accounts of what took place in ancient history, and it lines up with what a prophet like Nahum said in advance, that should be impressive to us. It's impressive to me. And so, the once cruel oppressors are themselves taken captive as the city is emptied. And their vast treasuries, as we've seen in this section, verses 9 and 10, vast treasuries of stolen wealth are now taken by their enemies to their dismay. See, I shared this with you last week. What the Assyrians would do is, because they had this fortress, they would send out these raiding parties and armies who would go and attack a culture, strip that culture of its wealth, take the wealth back to its treasuries in Nineveh, where it was safe, like a vault, and they would kill all the people, or torture them, or brutalize them, or in some cases, use them as slaves and sort of repopulate other areas. See, that's what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. What they did is, after 722 BC, the Assyrians took a population, a group of the population of the Israelites, and they relocated them in other parts of their empire, where they didn't know the language and where they had no connection to their own culture. And essentially, they were assimilated into those other cultures. What they also did is they took other people from other cultures and brought them to Israel. And what people were left in Israel that were Jews married and mixed with people who weren't Jews, creating a group of people that were talked about in the New Testament as the Samaritans. And now you understand, well, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. It's where the king of Israel had his throne. They called them Samaritans because these people, they were a mixed breed. They had no real culture. They had a vestige of the religion that they once followed, the relationship they had with God. But they had lost so much, and they had been interbred with so many other cultures, that they were no longer a threat. And they became very shortly became somewhat inbred, and shortly became no threat to the empire, and really dissolved as a people group of any consequence. And so when the Jews, this did not happen to because they were taken captive to Babylon, when the Jews of the southern kingdom of Judah came back to the land in 536 BC, they immediately realized that their former relatives to the north were no longer purebred Jews. And so at that point, they began to hate and despise the Samaritans, which explains why every opportunity that the disciples had to kind of diss Samaria, they did. Remember that time when his disciples said, "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans?" I mean, they didn't really care about these people. What did Jesus do, though? Jesus chose, it says he must needs in the King James, he must needs go through Samaria. He wanted to go, he was called to go, and of course we know the story of the Samaritan woman. We know the story of the Good Samaritan. But do you understand how hated these people were and where they came from and why? Well, maybe now you do. That's why the Jews had such a hatred for these people. And yet, when Jesus walked upon the earth, God incarnate in flesh, he didn't seem to hate them at all, did he? In fact, quite the opposite. He used them in that parable of the Good Samaritan, which shamed the Jews for their hypocrisy. He spent time talking to a Samaritan woman, of all things, who had a very sketchy reputation, if you remember. It seems to me that Jesus always went out of his way to tick off the religious people just by being too good for them to understand. I don't think that was in his intention to get them mad, but it seemed like his actions of love and grace just seemed to get religious people angry. Why is that the case? Well, I think it's still the case today. When someone lives the life that Jesus has called them to live, it usually invokes the ire, if you will, really gets the goat of those who are most religious. "Well, you can't do that. Don't take this religion thing too far. Well, now what are you, some kind of born again?" And yet Jesus was looked down on by the religious people of his day for loving an unlovable group of people. So I think it's just worthy of note, and so I don't want to spend too much time there, but I just think it's interesting that the result of that was the Samaritans. So all of these people groups that were repopulated and all of the wealth of these people now stored in Nineveh, what do you think the attitude of the Babylonians and the Medes, joined by other groups of people, was when they destroyed the city of Nineveh? They had an axe to grind. They had something to prove. They not only totaled the city and destroyed it, they took all their wealth and redistributed it. They redistributed it. Talk about an entitlement program. They redistributed it throughout the entire empire to all the people it really belonged to. And as a result of that, the once great Assyrian Empire was gone. Well, in verses 11 and 12, the writer Nahum now begins to poetically describe the royal family of Assyria, and he likens them to lions that have been chased from their den. Interesting, given the fact that this people group had this city of Nineveh, which is kind of like a den. I mean, you wouldn't go into a lion's den, would you, or a bear's den to find out what was in there, right? I can think of a lot of places that I'd rather go than go into a lion's den. And of course, we know Daniel went into the lion's den, not by choice, but of course God delivered him. But I don't think I'd want to go into a lion's den. Well, that's where a lion keeps what's precious to him. His pride, so to speak, his offspring. He's going to protect those things that are most precious to him. Here's what we read about that lion's den in verses 11 and 12. Where now is the lion's den? The place where they fed their young. Where the lion and the lioness went and the cubs with nothing to fear. The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his name, for his mate. Filling his lairs with the kill, and his dens with the prey. So obviously a poetic inference, a metaphor. Nineveh was the den where the lions of Assyria had made their secure hiding place. They had conquered the ancient world and hidden their stolen treasures within their capital. And then in verse 13, he clearly declares, that is Nahum, or God speaking through Nahum, clearly declares his intention to completely destroy them as a people, which I've already shared with you historically, is exactly what took place. Verse 13, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. I find that interesting, that last phrase, the voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Do you remember back in Isaiah 36 through 39, also in the history of the Chronicles of the Kings, do you remember when Sennacherib and Rabshakeh, they came out around the city and they started sending these messages over the wall? Really blasphemous things. I'm not going to turn there tonight, but they were mocking them and, you know, trying to invoke fear and, oh, come on, you're not going to rely on your God. And then they were speaking to them in Aramaic or their own language so that the people along the wall could hear this trash talk, for lack of a better term. And they said, don't talk, please talk to us, you know, we understand the language of the Assyrians. And they talked to them in a language they could understand so that the people would be fearful. These guys had some big talking, but the next night something happened. God sent that angel, and they had to hobble back to Assyria, wounded in their pride, being humbled and humiliated by God. Well, I find it interesting, the voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. They also used to send messengers to these cities. And the messengers would show up first. They would show up and they'd say something like this. The king of Assyria, the emperor of Assyria, is about to destroy your city. Here are your choices. You can surrender right now and give us all of your wealth and all of your lands, and we'll let you live and continue in the way you're living. They might be repopulated, but they may not be tortured or killed. Or you can resist and we will eventually skin you alive. And so they would invoke fear. And many times the people would simply surrender. And sometimes they'd hold out only to kill themselves behind the walls rather than fall into the hands of the barbaric and cruel Assyrians. Those are the choices they'd be given, but they'd always send those messengers out first. And so I think it's interesting. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. No more big talk, no more nothing. You're gone. You're done. The chariots would be burned and their warriors would be put to death. Their slaves and their subjects would be freed from their cruel oppression. And their power and their influence would cease to exist within the ancient world. Nahum said it, God did it. Amen? Now we find ourselves in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, thus far we've seen the destruction of Nineveh decreed, described, and now the writer Nahum wants us to know something, just so you don't think that God is cruel. The destruction of Nineveh is deserved. I think you've probably picked up on that already. But let's continue. In verses 1 through 3, the Lord begins to explain the reasons for the destruction of Nineveh by the Medes and the Babylonians. The why. Why it is that they would finally and ultimately be destroyed. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3, we read, "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses." Can this guy paint a picture or what? He's a poet. He paints a picture that you can just really close your eyes, read that, and see it. He leaves every little image in your brain so that when you're closing your eyes, you think, wow, that must have been a graphic scene. He would destroy them. God would destroy them because of their great wickedness. They were guilty of the most sadistic and cruel practices against their enemies. I've mentioned this before. They'd skin them alive, dismember them alive. They would oftentimes put hooks in them and drag them to their death. When they would take these captives back to their city, only the ones that could keep up with the chariots would survive because they had hooks in their skin and their flesh. They'd be attached to the chariot, and if they fell or let go, they'd be severely injured. And so you see, these people were definitely ready and ripe for judgment. Now, in verse 4, he now poetically likens them to a harlot that gained power over the nations through her prostitution. That's also a reoccurring theme in the Bible. When God speaks of a wicked empire or nation or power, he oftentimes speaks of them as a harlot who makes alliances with other nations. We use that similar term today. America or the United States is in bed with another nation. We will sometimes say something like that. That politician is in bed with, although nowadays it probably literally means he's in bed with someone. But we used to say those things, oh, he's in bed with the unions, or, you know, he's in bed with big money and the corporations. You know, we'll say that, and it's kind of an inference to that same idea of prostitution, but not literal prostitution. This idea of prostituting oneself, one's power, one's influence in order to gain more power. And so in verse 4, "All because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft." That's a description of the Assyrians and the people of Nineveh. They were guilty of greed, materialism, in their insatiable desire for wealth. They were guilty of idolatrous and occultic practices in defiance of the Lord, and it was time for judgment to come. And then in verses 5 through 7, God clearly declares his intention to totally humiliate them as a people. I want you to remember, though, that this is exactly what the Assyrians did to other nations. They either humiliated them by causing them to unconditionally surrender without attack, or they humiliated them by attacking them and completely destroying them, causing them to walk naked through the streets. They would utterly humiliate these people. Well, their time had come. You've heard that expression, right? What goes around comes around. Well, that's exactly what we see here in regards to the wicked. And so in verses 5 through 7, we'll read those. "I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face." And that's just a way of disgracing someone as you're walking them through the streets, causing them to walk naked through the streets. It was a disgrace that they would do to their enemies. "I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you?" Of course, there wouldn't be anyone I imagine every other nation under the face of the sun in that area of the Middle East was extremely pleased when Nineveh fell. Could you understand why? I can't help but think, honestly, of a more recent example of an empire like this. And I have to go to World War II, and I have to go to Europe and the Nazis in Europe. Here you had a strong power base, a virtually, at the time, unstoppable empire. And if it weren't for the world coming against them, I imagine we'd probably all be speaking German, if any of us were left alive. But because of the United States and the Allied powers resisting them, thank God we live in a world that's free of that kind of power at the moment. But we all know what took place, right? It hasn't been that long, has it? Have we forgotten? I mean, this wicked and corrupt empire, that's exactly what it was, came through and treated people in exactly the same way, brutalizing them, especially the Jews, but not just the Jews, causing them to be shamed in many of the same ways that the Assyrians did to their captives, repopulating them into concentration camps, gassing millions of people to death, stealing and plundering all of their wealth. Does it sound familiar? It should. It's the same devil. I think you can start to, if you're a student of history, see that history does oftentimes repeat itself because the devil shows up in this way many times, influencing many nations to do the same things. It seems that the devil only has so many plays in his playbook. And every time he gets a hold of a power, like whether it be the Nazis or some other group of power, whether we're talking about the Assyrians or the Babylonians or someone else, it does seem interesting to me that one of the first things that that wicked power will do is seek to debase and humiliate people. No kindness, no mercy, only brutality and cruelty. And so I extrapolate from this a very important truth, that any time you observe a governing power on this planet that does the same thing, Satan is behind that power. You say, well, Pastor Tim, aren't you jumping to a conclusion? I would be, except for that fact that I know that Daniel, the prophet, tells me in the last closing chapters of his book that behind all of these kings of all of these empires, there was what they called the real princes. That is, the demons or the devils that were responsible for truly influencing those powers. The angels, if you will, that would be the ones really pushing the buttons, sometimes called the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece. You can read about those things. You see, here's what I've learned over the years. When you have a brutal dictator committing genocide, whether it be in Africa or whether it be in Europe or whether it be in the Middle East or whether it be in North Korea, when you have someone like that in power, it's pretty clear to me, it doesn't take much reasoning for me to determine who's behind that power. However, when you have a nation that's doing the right thing, good things, and blessing people, I can begin to extrapolate as well. I can begin to wonder, well, who's behind that nation? We're told that the nation of Israel is guarded and watched over by none other than the angel, archangel Michael himself. But we also know that there are angels and principalities and powers that are responsible for the influence over these great world powers, and may I say, the ones that are the most cruel, I think it's pretty obvious to me who's the chairman of the board. It's pretty obvious to me to know who's sitting at the head of that table, influencing those rulers. They come up with some of the most horrific ways to brutalize people imaginable. Well, I've said enough about that. I think it's worth noting, especially today in the world in which we live. I wish the Nazis would have been the last wicked empire that the world has ever had to see, but we know it's not true. There are many more in existence even today. And so back in our text, the ruin of Nineveh. The ruin of Nineveh. That's what we see here in verses 5 through 7, which we've just read. They would soon suffer the same humiliation that they had cruelly forced on their enemies. They had shamed their enemies by marching them naked through the streets. That's what would happen to them. They had publicly tortured their captives to the delight of the Assyrian spectators. That's what would happen to them. They would not be missed by any of the recipients of their notorious cruelty. Certainly not. And the ruin of Nineveh would be welcome news to their many enslaved captives. This sadistic and oppressive empire would pass into history without a single mourner. In verses 8 through 11, the prophet does something very interesting. He gives us a historical reference. I talked about this in our introduction last week, but it helps us to date this book. Because you see, we know that this took place, that Nahum wrote his prophecy before the event took place. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a prophet, he'd be a historian. He was speaking of the events of 612 BC before they took place. But he gives us a historical reference in 663 BC, the fall of another city, the city of Thebes, known as Noamon as well, and compares Nineveh to this city that fell to Assyria in 663 BC. The ultimate irony, you see, they destroyed Thebes, and now they would be destroyed like Thebes. That's what we see here. Let's look at verses 8 through 10 as Nahum gives us the description. Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile, with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. Cush, which is the area of Ethiopia, the upper area of Africa. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles, that is, they were put into slavery, and all her great men were put in chains. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. And so the ironic twist, what they had done to others would be done to them. He just picks one example because of the similarities between Thebes and Nineveh. For example, both cities were situated on major rivers and surrounded by water. Both cities were strongly defended by mighty armies and amassed great wealth. Both cities were taken captive and destroyed when their defenses were breached. And both cities were in a drunken revelry when the walls were breached. And so I think it's an interesting and poetic reference. Now, the last section here in verses 12 through 19, I know there's a lot of history this evening, but that's what Nahum is giving us this evening. In verses 12 through 19, we'll start with just 12 through the first part of 15. The Lord exposes the inevitability of the destruction of Nineveh by the Medes and the Babylonians. And so we read in verse 12, "All your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops." No offense, ladies. "Look at your troops. They are all women." Now, I just want to stress that the idea here is they're like scared little girls. Okay? So no offense, ladies. I know that there are a number of soldiers, you know, who are women and strong women. That's not the point here, so please don't get offended. "Look at your troops. They are all women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your defenses. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork." What brickwork? The brickwork that had become damaged by the flood that allowed them to enter the city. "There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down and like grasshoppers consume you." Again, a lot of poetry here. But the point is this. He identifies the weaknesses of the city's defenses. As we've said already, their walls were being undermined by the eroding forces of the Tigris River. Their troops would run like little girls once the walls of the city were breached. They would be unable to prepare themselves or repair the walls before the attack. They just didn't have time. Before they knew it, the enemy was in their gates, and they were too busy celebrating their last victory and too drunk to do anything about it. Then we pick it up in the latter part of verse 15, where he identifies the weaknesses in the city's leadership. In the latter part of verse 15, it says, "Multiply like grasshoppers, multiply like locusts. You have increased the number of your merchants till they are more than the stars of the sky. But like locusts, they strip the land and then fly away. Your guards are like locusts. Your officials like swarms of locusts that settle in the walls on a cold day. But when the sun appears, they fly away, and no one knows where." Interesting description. You see, the merchants had become extremely wealthy, but, and listen to this, at the expense of the empire. I think that very accurately describes any society, a society like our own, where for the cause of wealth, national sovereignty has been sacrificed, where for the pursuit of prosperity, the defense of our nation has been compromised. For example, I mean, there are no, just as one example, there are no televisions made in the United States anymore. They're all made overseas. There are many things that, you know, I often wonder if some of our allies, alleged allies, suddenly just stop making televisions, you know, what would happen? I mean, we see this happening with oil today, right? I mean, we actually can produce oil and gasoline within our own nation, but not enough. And has anyone gone to the pump in the last week or two? Yeah. You see what happens when there's unrest in the Middle East. So we are so dependent as a nation today upon foreign trade that, let me tell you something, I think you know this, those making money off us have absolutely no loyalty to us. Well, that's what happened to Nineveh. The people who were making money and trading, the merchants, oh, they were like grasshoppers. There were so many. But when the chips were down and things were not so easy to deal with, do you think anyone was interested in bailing out Nineveh? They packed up their things and got out of there. And you can bet, and when our debt gets to the point where no one really wants to continue to pay our bills, then we're going to have to figure something else out. Because this system we have right now doesn't seem to be working very well. And I don't mean to get political. I'm just looking sociologically at what we're dealing with, and I look at the similarities between this ancient culture and our own. Ultimately, all of those people making money off of us, they don't really care a hill of beans about us as a nation. In fact, sad to say, many Americans today don't either. They're more concerned about making money than the loyalty of their own nation or their own country. It's really quite sad. And how many corporations have moved offshore, and how many have their manufacturing somewhere where it's cheaper to have manufacturing, simply to make money, but at the expense of the American worker. Now I'm done. That was it. I'm not running for office. I'm just making an observation of the days in which we live and trying to parallel that with some of the things that Nineveh was experiencing. So you'll see that these are pretty serious problems. When we get to some future studies, you'll see that God gives us an answer as a nation. It's called repentance. I just want to point this out. I read an article this last week. Governor Rick Perry of Texas, they're experiencing severe droughts. Now, we talked about this, I think it was just last week, right? About tornadoes and things and natural disasters. And we all saw what's been happening in the South. And I'm not saying it's God's judgment. That's not what we talked about last week necessarily. But it's interesting to me that a governor of what is one of the largest states, obviously, you know, land mass at least, in this nation, realizing that his state was experiencing unprecedented droughts and wildfires, suggested to his constituents that they pray. I think that was a good response. I'd like to see more governors, maybe even our president, maybe our congressmen, our senators, you know, if their knees wouldn't crack if they hit the ground, you know. But I'd like for one of them, one of these geniuses, to figure out that that's the only way that things are going to change. We know that. They should know that. Some of them do know that, indeed. I've met some senators and congressmen. You know, I was recently in Washington within the last couple of years and went to a conference down there, had a chance to meet some very good congressmen and senators who are doing some good work down there. But they're few and far between. Most of them are in it for themselves. They're like those merchants that, you know, once they've made their money and gotten their influence, they don't run for re-election. Oh, it's a little tough now. I'm out of here. You know what? I'm going to go get a job working for a corporation making six times what I'm making now. Basically, they raped and pillaged and plundered our nation and walked off with all the goods. That's got to stop. And, of course, I'm going to stop there now because I don't want to become political. But I look at these things and I come to this conclusion. The answer is clear. It was clear for any nation. It was clear for the Jews. It was certainly clear for Nineveh. They repented and God spared them. This time they didn't and God judged them. When I see the governor of a state like Texas asking his people to pray and ask God to end the drought, I believe there's hope. I really do. You don't think God can stop a drought? How many examples do you need in the Bible before you realize that God brings drought and takes it away? How about the whirlwind? How about the storms? How about the earthquakes? How about these things? Do you really believe, because I happen to actually believe in the God of the Bible, do you believe that if we ask God, please stop the floods, please stop the tornadoes, please stop the economic problems, our dependence on oil, all these things. Lord, help us in our time of need as we repent and turn from wickedness. Let's be clear here. Repentance has with it not just the cry for help, but the turning from wickedness and crying out to God in humility. Do you believe? Give me an amen. Amen. I believe that if we did that, God would save our nation. I don't even think it would take that long. They keep talking about a silver bullet or a magic bullet. There it is. But let's move on. Nineveh did not experience this time around, obviously. And they were about to find out what happens, and hopefully we're not about to find out what happens, but they were about to find out what happens when you snub God and refuse to repent in your pride. So, the merchants had become extremely wealthy, but at the expense of the empire. They cared more for their own personal wealth than for the prosperity of the city, and they would never jeopardize their personal fortune for the benefit of the empire. I can't even touch that one because I'm going to get in trouble if I do. The guards and the city officials would abandon their posts once the walls were breached. That's what we read right there in verse 17. Your guards are like locusts. I love this description. It's so poetic. Your officials like swarms of locusts. They settle in the walls. Okay, so you see the guards all there on the wall. They settle in the walls on a cold day, but all of a sudden, when the sun appears, they fly away and no one knows where. Where are the guards? They all took off, stuffed their things into a duffel bag and took off through a crack in the wall, said, I'm out of here, with no allegiance to the city. And then we see in verse 18, speaking of the rulers, O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber. Your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. And everyone who hears the news about you clasps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? And so judgment would come upon the nation. The rulers would be caught off guard by their enemies and unable to protect the people. And these critical weaknesses that we've talked about and made some parallels to our own culture today, these critical weaknesses would lead to their utter defeat at the hands of their enemies. Assyria and the city of Nineveh would never, ever reemerge as a world power. They were finished. The surrounding peoples rejoiced in gratitude for the destruction of this cruel empire. And I find it interesting as Nahum describes this poetically. He talks about the shepherds. He often talks about them, people groups in terms of flocks, and the prophets often talk that way. It's interesting that all that's left of Nineveh today is in ruins. Just a ruin. It's in ruins in a mound known in the native language as the Mound of Many Sheep. That's because at this point, that's all that's there. Just a bunch of sheep grazing on what used to be a world empire. Let's pray for better things for our nation. Let's pray for better things in what Nineveh experienced because of their pride and their insolence. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this little book of Nahum and the warning it brings. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken to us in a relevant way, in a way that encourages us to pray for our own nation. Lord, so much of the prophecy given in the minor and major prophets is about calling us to our knees in repentance. You didn't desire to bring judgment. In fact, you stayed judgment for some 100 years over Nineveh. You showed great mercy and long-suffering, but the time had come for the guilty to be punished. Lord, you've shown great mercy toward us, individually as sinners, but also as a nation. What can we do but pray, Lord, that you would continue to do whatever is necessary on our behalf. Bring whatever judgments and chastisements are necessary to bring us to our knees, that we might repent and receive your blessings, that we might be spared your judgment for our wickedness through repentance and humility. We lift up our nation, we lift up our culture, and I pray that many, not just the church, but many within our nation, would start to live lives that are pleasing to you, that they would repent of their wickedness, that the trials and the judgments that they're experiencing in their own areas, whether they be floods or whatever is going on, Lord, whether it's the direct result of you doing it or it just is happening, whatever is going on, Lord, we don't know exactly, but we know this. You're gracious, you're merciful, and you work through those things. May those things bring us as a nation to our knees before you, that you might spare us and that we might not suffer the judgment that Nineveh suffered, or that your people Judah suffered, or Israel either. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.